First, just want to make a few announcements for this new year. The first announcement is that there's no kids' church today. We're going to resume the first Sunday in February, so if you have kids, that pertains to you. Also, I'm just going to rapid fire a few of these ones. I want to mention Grace International, Indonesia Prayer Fast Chain. The sign-up table's downstairs in the foyer if you're able to take a day and pray and fast for Indonesia and our churches that we're affiliated with there. And also pick up the Grace Warfare newsletter that you could pray through that as well. Also, Perspectives on the World Christian Movement course, and you can get college credit for this, I believe, will start January 27th. So if you've not signed up for this and you'd like to talk to Brent Penland, this goes through May 12th. It'll be most Sundays here at the church, 4:30 to 7:30. But talk to Brent Penland about that. Also, if you do not get the newsletter, the Littleton Bible Chapel e-newsletter, it comes out once a month. You need to email the office and ask to be put on that list. And lastly, I want to mention as we study the Gospel of Matthew together, this is going to be quite a project, and we are burdened that you get the most out of this series. And so this means a couple things. We're seriously asking you to come prepared, having read the passage beforehand, and really would encourage you to pick up on Amazon or somewhere a commentary. Maybe it's a single volume commentary on Matthew, on the Bible. Maybe it's a commentary on Matthew. But go through Matthew with us. Come prepared. It's so easy to come, hear a message, go home, nothing changes. We don't want that. We don't want that. We want you to come and get the most out of this. There's a number of websites you can read sermons on this. In fact, I'd encourage you, I'm going through this right now. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a two-volume set on the Sermon on the Mount, which I'm just getting into about a quarter way through, but it's absolutely phenomenal. Of course, it's just on the Sermon on the Mountain, but soniclight.org, Dr. Constable, it's free messages and basically a commentary online. I know it sounds like a nightclub, but soniclight.org is the name of it, a good resource for you. But just think about this, the Emmaus course on Matthew. There's a lot of different resources, free resources as well out there, but consider and think about how to get the most out of this series. All right, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 23. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? This is God's Word, Matthew 2:13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. That was spoken by the prophets, that was what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you so much as we gather together in your name We are here to exalt and enjoy and worship and glorify the risen, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would receive much glory and honor and praise and adoration. We pray that there would be true life change and repentance and turning from sin and turning to you, the author, the perfecter of faith, the Lord of the universe, the God over all, the Son of God, the Son of Man. We pray, Lord, that you would make this morning a powerful time of ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to finish the first two chapters of Matthew this morning. And the first two chapters of Matthew, just want to give a reminder to us all, have to do with the childhood narrative of Jesus. Now, Matthew's doing a couple things here, and I want us all to see what Matthew is doing. It's actually difficult to narrow it down to just a single thing, so I just want to mention a few things that Matthew is doing. He's showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He relentlessly quotes the Old Testament all through his gospel, but especially even right here in the first couple chapters. He's also showing that there are different responses to this Jesus. Now, the wise men respond one way, Herod responds another way. He's also showing us that God is sovereign over this entire story. Jesus is born, as we saw, into a war zone of sin and of evil. And he emerges as the rescuer. He emerges as the redeemer, as the hero of the story. And God really is shaping history before our eyes in this text. So that's a little bit of what Matthew is doing here. Now, on the back of your bulletin, as you follow along, the first couple points here are recap. But because this section, chapters 1 and 2, is a unit, I wanted to really give us a big picture of what he's doing in these two chapters. Because at the end of chapter 2, he skips about 27 years, and then next thing you know, John the Baptist is preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. So it's important we understand these first two chapters because he totally shifts gears after this. So this is Matthew's account of the birth and first few years of this long-awaited prophesied king and his coming kingdom. This is significant. First point, Jesus Christ is human and divine in origin. Matthew starts off this whole letter by saying he's telling about the origin of Jesus Christ. The Genesis, really, it could be translated Genesis or beginning of Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 17, the genealogy talks about the human origin of Jesus. He has a family tree. He's human. In verses 18 through 25, he tells about the divine origin, the virgin conception of Mary. He is God. He's the Son of God. So in chapter 1, we see two things. He is human and he is divine. He's fully human and he's fully divine. He is the God-man, uniquely qualified to be the Savior of the world. The only possible solution. And it's brilliant. I was thinking about this. We would never come up with this. If you want to start a cult, this is not how you do it. You scrap the virgin conception. That won't cut it. You get rid of the God-man, fully 100% God, 100% man. That's confusing to people. Leave that out. But here we see Jesus presented as fully God, fully man, which is brilliant because gods can't die and humans can't atone for sin. He is uniquely qualified to be our Savior. Second point is this. Jesus Christ is worshipped in this section as the promised king. Now the wise men, Gentiles nonetheless, they come and they worship Jesus. Okay? The person of Jesus and the offer of his kingdom will require a response. You and I need to respond. In fact, we all do respond in one way or another. So the whole, really this whole gospel of Matthew is a presentation of Jesus and his kingdom. Herod responds one way to it, and the wise men respond another way. And really, when you think about it, at the end of the day, there are only two groups of people in the world. In fact, there are two groups of people right here, right now. There are those who respond in saving faith with repentance, who respond with faith and repentance to Jesus Christ and his gospel and his kingdom, and those who don't. There are two groups of people. Jesus says you're either on a narrow path or you're on a wide path. The narrow path leads to life, wide path leads to death. Jesus basically says most people far and away take the path that leads to death. Paul says there are two groups of people, those who are in Christ and those who are remain in Adam. The Apostle John says there are those who have eternal life and those who don't. In fact, we'll see later in Matthew's gospel that people respond to Jesus in different ways. One parable, which is the parable of parables, really. Some people respond to this gospel with excitement and anticipation, right? The four soils. But then they fizzle out. Some people respond to Jesus and his kingdom, excitement at first, and then they're lulled away by money. They're lulled away by pleasure, entertainment. Some people just outright, flat out reject it. And then there's a few. There are a few. There will be a few, Jesus says, who hear of this gospel and the kingdom and who respond with faith and repentance. And then they bear fruit and their lives are completely different than they used to be, and completely different from the world. And they bear fruit. And so we see this as a proper response, as we see, again, throughout Matthew. You know, I think of blind Bartimaeus, you know, on the road. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. That's a proper response, Matthew records. Or the Syrophoenician woman, you know, the Greek woman who, you know, says she wants to be part of the kingdom, and Jesus basically says, I need to go to the Jews first. And she says, look, I'm undeserving. Please give me crumbs. That's a proper response. You know, it's this, take my life. Woe is me. Or Peter's response, Lord, get away from me. I'm a sinner. I'm an unclean man. Depart from me. That's a proper response. Woe is me. Who am I? I'm unworthy of you. That's a proper response to this Jesus, this King. Take my life. Here's my time, my resources. Here's me. Do what you will. Everything hinges on our response to Christ. Everything. And that's what Matthew's doing here. He's presenting Christ. He's lifting up Christ. He's telling the story of Jesus. And his end goal is to compel you to respond accordingly to Jesus. Next point. Jesus Christ is sovereignly protected by God. We see this in our text this morning. Verses 13 through 15, the family escapes to Egypt. Of course, we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. An angel tells Joseph in the middle of the night, Joseph, arise, go to Egypt, because Herod wants to destroy him. And so they do. They wake up in the middle of the night. And this was a fulfillment of Scripture. Out of Egypt, I called my son. I got on Google Maps and tried to find out about how far it is from Bethlehem to the border of Egypt. Of course, Egypt borders Israel. It's about 100 miles. And so they take off. They go to Egypt. Verse 16 through 18, Joseph and Mary and Jesus are all living in Egypt. And meanwhile, Herod tries to kill Jesus. And in the process, realizes he's been duped. In the process, he massacres toddlers and babies in an entire county. And probably there weren't that many kids there. We don't know exactly how many, but population wasn't like it is today. But the story is almost too horrible to read. In fact, it's almost amazing Matthew records it. The other Gospels leave it out. We'll get to this more in a bit, but there is a tremendous amount of weeping and sorrow because of this. Just imagine this. One minute you're singing happy birthday to your bubbling baby boy, and the next minute a Roman soldier barges in. This is horrifying. And this weeping of mothers is also a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 19, Herod dies, an angel tells Joseph and company to head back to Israel. And it's noteworthy that the angel doesn't tell Joseph and Mary and Jesus to stay in Egypt, but to come back to Israel. Because Israel is where the action is. This is the people whom Jesus is to rule. These are his people. Salvation is from the Jews. Jesus is to meet, or the Jews are to meet their king. You see, Egypt, Russia, America, the nations come later. But first, it's Israel. Come back to Israel, angel says. In verse 19 through 23, the family returns to Nazareth. An angel tells them to go back. It's safe now. And they assume, I imagine, they'll just go back to Judea and settle down, have a nice quiet life. But they hear of Herod's son and they're afraid. And an angel tells them to go up north into Galilee and settle in Nazareth. And so they do. This is about 150 miles north. This is also a fulfillment of Scripture. Here's the lesson. If you just read this section, the lesson is this. God is sovereign. He is clearly in the details. He's providentially moving world leaders. He's directly moving. He's providentially orchestrating events and circumstances. His angels are administrating this. His sovereign will of leading and guiding and informing. So he's over world events. He's in the details. He's moving world history forward according to his plan and his purposes. He's not aloof. He's not asleep. And I don't know if there's anything more comforting for the Christian than that doctrine and that truth that God is in control. I know it's cliche. It is cliche, but it's true. He is in control. He's sovereign. He's in the details of your life. And that's remarkably profound. The details and circumstances of your life are not arbitrary. They're not happenstance. They're not accidental. The Lord is sovereign. That's why. Next point we see is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. This is clearly one of the main points Matthew is making. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the promised king. He's here. He's on the scene. This would have been huge for them. I counted something like 66 times that Scripture is either quoted or fulfilled in Matthew. That word is used a lot. This is a major motif in Matthew. Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the fulfillment. Scripture is being fulfilled before their very eyes. This isn't the beginning of some new religion or sect. This is the fulfillment of what God had promised to the Jews. It's happening right before them. It would be tantamount to, if there was some kind of prophecy, which there isn't, but some kind of prophecy that said the Messiah would come to Times Square and then eat at Subway, and then 10 days later drive to St. Louis and do such and such. If that actually happened, it would be amazing, wouldn't it? Well, five times Matthew quotes the Old Testament just in this section. Chapter 1:23, behold, a virgin shall conceive, fulfilled. Chapter 2, verse 6, Bethlehem will produce a ruler, a shepherd, which, by the way, it's hard to imagine a prophecy being more clear than your Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, fulfilled. Chapter 2:15, out of Egypt I call my son, fulfilled. Loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene, fulfilled. Now, this last part, verse 23, is a little bit problematic because there is no specific Old Testament passage that says he will be called a Nazarene. So what does Matthew mean? What is he saying here? What's the catch? Some say that possibly Matthew's referring to chapter 11, verse 1, Isaiah 11, verse 1, which says, "A shoot will come from Jesse, his roots, from his roots a branch," which is Hebrew for Nezer, "will bear fruit." So it's possible that people connected Nezer with Nazarene. But I think it's more likely, personally, that Matthew is saying that what he's saying is that the prophets predicted that the Messiah would be scorned. Here's what I mean. He would be mocked. He's not quoting a specific verse. He's being general. He's saying, look, the prophets predicted that Jesus would be called names. He'd be called a Nazarene, which is derogatory, condescending. Like saying, Jesus from the land of Podunk, or Jesus the backwoods boy. It was basically a mockery. It mocked the concept that he could possibly be the Messiah. And all through his life, he was mocked and belittled for this. You know, Jesus the Nazarene. No, he's just a carpenter's son. He's a hick. The Messiah can't be Jesus. We know his so-called father. He's a bastard child. And if that offends you, then you're right on track of knowing the derision and contempt that Jesus felt. He was scorned, a man of sorrows, as the prophet Isaiah says. And by the way, there's no reason to believe things will be any different for his followers. It will not be cool to identify with Jesus in any biblical, meaningful sense in the world. Now, you will be called exclusive, narrow, backwoods, backwards. The powers of this world will hold you in low regard in the same way they held Jesus in low regard. But just think about this. Think about the fact that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He grew up in the country. He wasn't from wealthy means. He didn't grow up in a palace. He didn't have maids and butlers, nice camels. He grew up as a poor country boy, son of a carpenter. And again, the next chapter skips about 30 years. So for the next 27 years of his life, he studied the Old Testament like all the other kids did, even the poorest kids. He studied most likely as an apprentice under Joseph, his father, as a carpenter. Learned the basic skills of young Palestinian boys, like milking a goat, making cheese, maybe, tending a flock, feeding sheep, hammering nails, learning, most likely, trilingual, learning Aramaic. We know he spoke Aramaic, Greek, probably a little Latin. The Romans spoke Latin. Grew up as a common boy in Nazareth. Just think of, in your own mind's eye, think of Jesus as a toddler. Was he a ham? Think of Jesus as a teenager. Did he have acne? Think of Jesus in his mid-20s, hammering nails. Did he ever hit his thumb? Think of Jesus learning and asking questions and praying. Think of Jesus playing pickup football with his neighbors or brothers. And the very next verse, we skip about 27 years. Now, one more point I want to make from this section is that Jesus Christ is born into a world of violence, brutality, and evil. I mean, this story is a violent section of Scripture. This story is brutal. Think about this. The beginning and the end of Jesus' earthly life is marked with violence, hatred, sin, and evil. The bookends of Jesus' life are acts of horror and evil. And I think Matthew's making a point. Here's Jesus, the Prince of Peace, And yet he's surrounded by weeping and war. Tears and sorrow make up the world we live in. Pain, hurt, tears, death, brokenness, heartache, disappointment, sin. It's the air we breathe, is it not? I think what Matthew's doing is, if the gospel can flourish in a town of innocent toddlers being murdered, then the gospel can flourish anywhere. After all, this is why Jesus came, to put an end to the hostility, both inside us and outside of us. People may ask, if Jesus is the Prince of Peace, where's the peace? We looked at this a little bit at Christmas Eve, but the peace that Jesus brings comes in stages. We see that Paul, the Apostle Paul, says his first coming resulted in a legal peace, a legal justification, positional peace with God. There's no more hostility, relationally, positionally. Then the second stage is a peace actually on earth, as it is in heaven, during the millennial reign, when Christ comes back and reigns on this earth, when his kingdom comes and is on this earth as it is in heaven. And then lastly, there is a peace in heaven and on earth for all eternity. New heavens and the new earth. So his peace is a much needed peace, because the world is full of Herods. The world is full of Herods, which, by the way, is all of us in our hearts. Sin is in the world. It's in the world we live in. In fact, thinking about this, the Christian worldview really is the only worldview that makes good sense of sin and evil. For instance, how do you make sense of what Herod did, or what happened in Connecticut a few weeks back? How do you make sense of that from a naturalistic perspective? Seriously, from a Darwinian perspective. How do you process that? From a macroevolution perspective that really doesn't have any concept for evil and violence. I mean, why is life important? Try to explain that question. Why is life important from a Darwinian perspective? It's very, very hard. It's difficult. Try to make sense of massacres without a concept of morality, of right and wrong. Try to make sense of that without a concept of evil. From a naturalistic perspective, why shouldn't the strong kill the weak? And isn't that what happens in some murders? It sure is. You know, it's very difficult, takes, I think, a great deal of self-deception to lament the strong overcoming the weak and at the same time believe a Darwinian evolution that makes no room for God. This is, by the way, a great conversation to have with unbelievers. Ask your friends or skeptics why human beings have any intrinsic value. Now, the biblical worldview says that people are made in God's image, stamped with importance and value. There is a moral right and a moral wrong. I'm reminded of the debate between Frederick Copleston and Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell, the famous British atheist from a generation ago. Ravi Zacharias tells the story of this debate, and at one point in the debate, Copleston, the Christian, said, "Mr. Russell, you believe in good and bad, don't you?" And Russell answered, "Yes, I do." "Well, how do you differentiate between them?" Copleston asked, and Russell shrugged his shoulders, as he was wont to do in philosophical dead ends, and he said, "The same way I differentiate between yellow and blue." And Copleston graciously responded and said, "But Mr. Russell, you differentiate between yellow and blue by seeing, don't you? How do you differentiate between good and bad?" And Russell, with all of his genius still within reach, gave the most vapid answer he could have given. "On the basis of feeling. What else?" I must confess, Zacharias says, Mr. Copleston was a kinder gentleman than many others. The appropriate logical kill for the moment would have been, "Mr. Russell, in some cultures they love their neighbors, in other cultures they eat them, both on the basis of feeling. Do you have any preference?" And there, Ravi goes on to say something very important and pertinent to this section in Scripture. He says, when you say there is evil, aren't you admitting there's good? When you accept the existence of God, you must affirm a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. But when you admit a moral law, you must posit a moral lawgiver. If there's no moral lawgiver, there's no moral law. If there's no moral law, there's no good. And if there is no good, then there is no evil. But we know in our heart of hearts, even intuitively, and this narrative shows it to us, and we know it in our own experience, that there is evil in the world. And Rachel is still weeping for her children. And the tears still flow. Nazi death camps, the killing fields in Cambodia, the Soviet gulags, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, Charles Manson, Idi Amin, Ted Bundy, Osama bin Laden, Anders Breivik, and on it goes. Evil is in the world. What's the solution? Well, Matthew tells us, sin is not just out there, by the way, and in others. It's in our own hearts. In fact, in a few chapters, Jesus will explain the reason for murder, the reason for massacres, the reason for gang rape, like we saw in India just within the last couple weeks. The reason for selfishness and pride is because we have sin deeply rooted inside us. Our hearts are a virtual factory for drumming up and producing sin. We have an assembly line of sin within us. In their Pulitzer Prize winning book, Half the Sky, Nicholas Kristof of the New York Times, his wife Cheryl, report on this, the worldwide slavery of sex trafficking, and they told stories of girls who'd been kidnapped or taken from their families and then sold as sex slaves. And by the way, this happens at an alarming pace and rate today. It's mind-boggling. These girls, many under the age of 10, are drugged, beaten, raped, forced to sell their bodies night after night. I know there's a sense in which we'd like to just tune this out, but this is reality for many people. It's a slavery, they say, even more horrifying than the slavery colonial America practiced, and the numbers are beyond imagination, end quote. Kristof reports that it's far more effective to crack down on the perpetrators than to try to rescue the victims, and he tells this story. He says, rescuing the girls from the external slavery is the easy part, but rescuing them from the beast within, such as drug addictions that cause them to return or the shame they feel, is enormously challenging. Keep in mind, Kristof is not a believer. He says they keep running to their abusers. He tells of rescuing. He actually went there and rescued a young woman named Mum, M-O-M-M, a Cambodian teen who had been enslaved for 5 years. Mum was on the edge of a breakdown, sobbing one moment, laughing hysterically the next. She seized the chance to escape, promising she'd never return when Kristof drove Mum back to her village. And Mum saw her aunt, screamed, and leapt out of the moving car. A moment later, it seemed as if everybody in the village was shrieking and running up to Mum. Mum's mother was at her stall in the market a mile away when a child ran up to tell her that Mum had returned. Her mother started sprinting back to the village, tears streaming down her cheeks. It was 90 minutes before the shouting died away and the eyes dried and there was an impromptu feast. Truly, it was a great rescue, Kristof says. There was singing, dancing, celebrating, reminiscent of the singing and dancing of Miriam and the Israelite women when they had been rescued out of their own slavery. He says, but as with the Israelites, the celebration didn't last long. Early one morning, Mum left her father and mother without a word and returned to her pimp in Poipe. Like many girls in sex slavery, he writes, she had been given a methamphetamine to keep her compliant, and the craving had overwhelmed her. No doubt, she thought, I just have to have this or I can't go on. Perhaps she imagined she'd be able to escape after she got it, but even if she didn't, she thought, I have to have this. Christoph writes about the beast within being the primary problem. And he couldn't be more right. It's exactly what Jesus says. You know, there's this interesting power within us. Even when we resolve in a new year to fill in the blank, you know, watch less TV, lose weight, exercise every day, read the Bible through. There's this interesting power within us that doesn't want to comply. And we know this in our hearts. Remember, Greg Kokel was speaking at, I believe it was Harvard University, to a number of students. And he was trying to make an argument for the existence of God. And he said something very interesting, I thought. He goes, I know something about every single one of you here. All these very bright students at Harvard. And he said, I know something about every single one of you here that's true. You all feel guilty. He said, it's true in human existence. We feel guilty. And then he said this. I thought it was a great point. He says, is it possible that you feel guilty because you are guilty? It's true. We feel shame and guilt because we have shame and guilt. And we know this. Human beings know this. This is what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 2. Charles Hodge, one of the great Princeton theologians, said this, and I apologize for its length, but it's too good to trim. He says, our guilt is great because our sins are exceedingly numerous. It's not merely outward acts of unkindness and dishonesty with which we're chargeable. Our habitual and characteristic state of mind is evil in the sight of God. Our pride, vanity, indifference to his will and to the welfare of others, our selfishness, our loving the creature more than the creator, are continuous violations of his holy law. We have never been or done what the law requires us to be and do. We have never had the delight in the divine perfection, that sense of dependence and obligation, that fixed purpose to do the will and promote the glory of God, which constitute the love, which is our first and highest duty. We haven't done that. We are always sinners. We are at all times and under all circumstances in opposition to God, because we are never what his law requires us to be. If we have never made it our purpose to do his will, if we've never made his glory the end of our actions, then our lives have been an unbroken series of transgressions. Our sins are not to be numbered by the conscious violations of duty. They are as numerous as the moments of our existence. Now, he could not possibly be more right. We are profoundly more guilty than we feel. There's a sense in which we've been in continual violation in sin, a perpetual state of sin outside of Christ. But the good news that Matthew will lift up and hold up in this gospel is Jesus. Jesus, he came to deal with sin inside us and without. He came to deal with our fundamental problem. And he was born into a war zone. And that's part of the story. Good news of great joy, as the angels pronounced, only makes sense where there's been bad news and great sorrow. We need to feel in our bones the depth and depravity of ourselves that we would actually exalt and praise and worship and enjoy Christ. And if we don't have a concept of the bad news, then the good news will be rubbish, meaningless, not exciting. Jesus has come to deal with the fundamental problem. So my application this morning is very simple, because I think it's what Matthew would say. The application for us this morning is to exalt and enjoy Jesus of Nazareth. You know, Matthew has a purpose when he's writing this. Keep in mind, Matthew is one of the 12 apostles. His life was forever changed by this teenager from Nazareth. And his ultimate goal, Matthew's ultimate purpose in this gospel, is to lift up, hold up, draw attention, tell the story of this Jesus. He wants people to know and worship and enjoy this Jesus. He wants us to be aware of the unusual circumstances and events of his life. God is all over this story. World history is being shaped before our very eyes. But this Jesus is worthy of our worship. The Davidic king of the promised kingdom who's been proclaimed is now here. He's arrived. And Matthew's telling the story. This is huge. And Matthew's telling that Jesus is fully human. He identifies with sinners. His genealogy includes prostitutes and murderers. He doesn't push sinners away. He includes them in his family tree. He takes pity on sinners. He's merciful. He's also fully divine. His birth is not normal. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's the God-man uniquely qualified to save. And this Jesus is lowly. He's born in a feeding trough. He grows up in podunk Nazareth. He confines himself to a human body in the same way a dog owner would become a dog. He becomes the servant savior, and he comes not to be served, but to serve. I beg you, exalt this Christ with me. He washes dirty feet. He willingly, even joyfully, the writer of Hebrews says, endures the cross for you. A crown of thorns for you. A lacerated back for you. Spitting, mocking, jeering, all because God so loved you. He absorbed the righteous, holy, proper wrath of God against evil and sin. On the cross, he absorbed it for you. In my place, condemned, he stood. And this Jesus is the opposite of world leaders. He's the opposite of Herod. Herod is proud. Jesus is humble. Herod's a liar. Jesus is the truth. Herod holds on to his power to be saved. Jesus gives up his power to save. Herod lives in a temple. Jesus lives in Nazareth. Herod wears robes. Jesus wears rags. Herod commits the mass murder of many. Jesus gets murdered for many. Jesus is totally different from this world and these world leaders. So let's join Matthew in worship and adoration and exalting Jesus of Nazareth. He is excellent in everything he does. He is excellent as king. He is excellent as savior. He is excellent as high priest. He is excellent as servant. He is excellent when he loves you. He is excellent when he forgives you. He is excellent when he restores you. He is excellent when he rebukes you. He's excellent when he judges sin and evil and wickedness. He is perfect in holiness. He is perfect in humility. As Robert Murray McShane said, unfathomable oceans of grace are in Christ for you. Unfathomable oceans of grace are in Christ for you. He says, dive in again and again. And so I beg you in the new year, by the grace of God, would you drink deeply from the well of the grace of God? Dive in again and again and again. He is the answer to our own sin, to evil, both now and ultimately when he comes back. So you exalt him by enjoying him. You exalt him by giving yourself to him. You exalt him by rededicating yourself to him, which usually happens daily. Let's give ourselves to Christ. Let's worship him. Let's enjoy him. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Our Father, we are humbled this morning as we gather together to hear the Word of God. It's a pleasure at the same time to worship the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't come in pomp and prestige, who wasn't trendy or cool, was born in a stone feeding trough and raised as a country boy in Nazareth, who is indeed a friend of sinners and has provided for us an ocean of grace. I pray, Lord, that you'd strengthen your people today with grace. Strengthen them, Lord, with the knowledge of your love for them, given through the person and work of Jesus. Give them faith to believe it, that their hearts would light up with enjoyment and pleasure, adoration and exaltation of our Lord and of our Savior and of the King, Jesus Christ. Amen.